Paul has been writing to convince the Galatians that it is only by God's grace that we're saved. It's not by following rules. It's not by church regulations. It's not by observing religious rituals that a person finds favor with God, but simply by faith in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sin. That is how we are saved. Only by the death of Christ on the cross. As you recall, at the end of chapter 2, he said, if righteousness comes through the law, in other words, that religious observance, if righteousness comes that way, then he said, Christ died needlessly. The death of Christ on the cross was a waste of time and a waste of a life. It's not by the law. It's not by religion. And as we studied the first five verses of chapter 3, we saw him make the point that God gave the Holy Spirit and God worked miracles among them, not when they got religious. It was simply when they heard with faith. See, they didn't get religious for a while, and actually that's why Paul has been writing this letter to them, because they have gotten into this religious works-based Judaism law that they have become convinced, many of them have become convinced, that they had to follow in order to truly be Christians. And Paul has spent 2.5 chapters now that we've looked at trying to convince them that it's only by grace, it's not by religion. And just in case, even after all that exhortation by Paul, just in case they haven't got it yet, just in case they're still pretty sure that Judaism is the way to get into Christianity, he's going to illustrate this for them, going back to the origin of Judaism, to the original Jew, to Father Abraham, the very first Jew, the guy that God called. And so he's going to use Abraham as an illustration of righteousness by faith, not by the works of the law. And so we're going to see how exactly he was made righteous before God. He says in verse 6, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He calls to their remembrance Abraham, the father of the Jews, and says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, the same way that you guys have been reckoned as righteous. Now, to a Jew, to these guys that Paul is writing to, or to these converted Gentiles that are now being discipled by the Judaizers, the ones who are saying, look, you've got to become a Jew in order to truly be a Christian, they know who Abraham is. They are very well familiar with the history and the Bible concerning Abraham. But maybe you're a relatively new Christian. Maybe you tend to be a New Testament Christian, not really knowing the stories and the historical accounts of the Old Testament. And so just in case that you're not completely familiar with Abraham, let me recap his story just briefly for you. You can follow along this recap in Genesis chapter 12. I won't be reading it, but I'll give it to you pretty well event for event. In Genesis chapter 12, basically, in the beginning of the story of Abraham, Abraham was a normal guy. Abraham was a Gentile, believe it or not. We know his dad was an idol worshiper. Odds are he was too. Oh, blasphemy, a Jew would say. Well, you had to start Judaism somewhere. He was a Gentile before God called him and set him apart. And so he's a normal guy. He was nobody special, nobody to really be set apart, nothing that he had done to be set apart. And yet God, in Genesis 12, spoke to him and gave him this incredible promise. And he said this, and this is verse for verse in Genesis 12, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God tells Abraham to leave dad's house, move out on his own, to the land of Canaan, this land that he would show him, this land of Canaan that we know of as the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that in Moses' day the Jewish people were led to, and in Joshua's day they were brought in. But as is so typical, when somebody hears the voice of God, the command of God, instead of immediately obeying God, Abraham didn't do that. We find out from Acts chapter 7 and from Genesis chapter 12 that when Abraham heard the voice of God saying, "Move to the land of Canaan and don't bring your family with you," he said, "Well, God, I'll move." But he moved to Charan. He didn't move to Canaan. He moved somewhere where God hadn't shown him to move. And he waited there, and he waited, and he waited. He was told to leave his father's house, but instead he lived in Charan. And it was not until his father died, by the time Abraham was 75 years old, did he finally obey God and head on out to the land of Canaan. But wait, it wasn't even finished there, because he didn't completely obey God in that sense either. Because remember, he had been told to leave the family behind. But he didn't leave the family behind. He brought his nephew Lot along with him. And that caused, if you pardon the pun, a lot of trouble. And so he gets to the land of Canaan. And the Lord shows him this land and says, "Abe," they were really close back then, "Abe, to your descendants I will give this land. This entire land, this huge piece of property, I'm going to give to your descendants." Now, Abraham didn't have any descendants at the time. He's 75 years old. His wife's, I think at this point, 65 years old. And they don't have any kids. But, you know, take it or leave it, he's going to have some descendants. And "I'm going to give your descendants this land." But see, at the time, there was a famine in the land. It didn't look all that attractive to Abraham. So Abraham, instead of moving to Canaan and hanging out there, he kept going. He kept looking. He kept looking for what could possibly be a blessing, not this thing that God had promised him. And he kept heading south until he got to the land of Egypt. Now, in Egypt, he saw that society was a little bit different, and he looked at his wife, who even at 65 was a babe by anybody's standards. And he looked at his wife and said, "Honey, you are so gorgeous. You're going to get me killed around here." You see, the Egyptians had a habit of seeing women that they liked and killing the husband and taking them to be their wives. And so he's saying, "You know, honey, you're going to get me killed. Let's come up with a plan. Okay, here's the deal. Here's the story we're going to stick to. You tell everybody that you're my sister. And that way nobody will kill me to, you know, if they want to take you away." Well, there's a man of faith. Well, sure enough, Abraham's worst fears were realized when some people in Pharaoh's house saw Sarah, or Sarai as her name was at the time, and said, "Well, I don't know how old she is, but she definitely doesn't look her age. You ought to check her out." And when Pharaoh saw her, oh, he fell in love. She was gorgeous. He said, "I'm taking you, and I don't have to kill you, right? She's just your sister." "Oh, yeah, just my sister." And so she was put into Pharaoh's harem. And so here's Abraham. His wife is in Pharaoh's harem, and he's walking in fear. Well, the Lord intervened. The Lord knew that we're not talking sister, we're talking wife here. And so he began to put plagues upon the house of Pharaoh, and smiting the house of Pharaoh, until finally Pharaoh figures out, "I've done something wrong," and discovers that, wait a second, this is Abraham's wife, not his sister. "Why did you lie to me?" Now, an Egyptian rebuking the first Jew for lying, for sin, getting in his face about saying, "Why did you lie to me?" So he gives him his wife back, and he heads on out. Later on, the Lord appeared to Abraham in a vision and said, "Abraham, your reward is going to be very great. I'm going to bless you so abundantly." And Abraham started complaining and said, "God, what could you possibly give me?" Can you imagine if God said, "I'm going to give you a great reward," and you said, "What could you possibly give me?" Remember, this is the one that we look to, this great man of faith, the first Jew, the one that we are to follow the example of. "What could you possibly give me, God? I'm a senior citizen. I'm old. My wife's old. We're beyond childbearing years. And so I've got no sons. I've got no daughters. You know what? All this property, this great wealth that you've given me, this so I've had so much stuff that me and Lot had to split up. We had so much stuff that everything was getting mixed up and turned around and we had to split up. I've got so much stuff. And guess what? My inheritance is not going to go to a son because I'm old. I've got no sons. It's going to have to go to my head servant, Eliezer. So what are you going to give me, God? Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him in Genesis 15, verse 4, saying, this man will not be your heir. This head servant, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Look at the stars, Abe. You say you're an old man. You say you've got no kids. That's how your descendant's going to be. And he believed in the Lord. He got it. He received it. He believed it. And God reckoned that to him as righteousness. That's the story of Abraham. That's what Paul is calling to their remembrance, saying, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So think about this great father Abraham for a moment. Think about the one that the Jews looked to as their example for their religion. Abraham was disobedient. He didn't move to the land of Canaan immediately. He was in partial obedience when he did obey, didn't leave the family behind, brought Lot along. He had this problem of lying. He had a problem of walking in the fear of man. As he moved to Egypt there with his wife and started calling her sis. And he had a problem with complaining. Lord, what could you possibly give me? Seeing as how I'm an old guy and I don't have anybody to give all this stuff to. What does it mean? But God still called him. And God even considered him righteous. Why? Simply because he believed the promise of God. That's why Abraham was considered righteous, because he believed the promise of God. He believed that God was going to do something for him that, number one, he didn't deserve, and number two, he couldn't gain on his own. That's why Abraham was considered righteous in the eyes of God, because he took God at his word. And when God said, even though you don't deserve it, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to give you this that you can't do on your own, you don't deserve. And he believed God. And so God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So do you realize that God doesn't want to bless you based on what a good person you are? Do you realize that God is not looking at your behavior of good, religious, righteous works? What has he done so far that's religious? He built an altar or two. We'll give him that. But what has he done? God doesn't desire to bless you because of your good works, but because he loves you. That's why God wants to bless you, because he loves you. Do you realize that when God called you, that you are no better than our buddy Abraham? You are probably worse. You were probably worse. And God called you anyway. And God loved you anyway. God reached out to Abraham not on the basis of the righteous things that he had done, but only because God loved him. The book of Romans expounds on this for chapters and chapters. I could really get off on a tangent just reading almost the entire book of Romans to you out loud. But I would refer that to you for homework. But to give you a verse out of that in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, it says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, Abraham wasn't justified by works. How was Abraham reckoned righteous? It says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so in verse 7, it says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. The Jews' father Abraham was declared righteous for his faith, because he believed God, not because of his religiosity, not because of circumcision, not because of observance of the law. Circumcision hadn't been given yet. Abraham wasn't circumcised when he was considered righteous. We'll elaborate that on that as we go further into the book of Galatians. The law had not been given yet. That wasn't given until Moses' day. And yet Abraham was considered righteous by God. And so it wasn't because of this religion, it wasn't because of some form of religiosity that he had, that God considered him righteous. And it's so important, and so much of the rest of the book of Galatians talks about this. And I've told you over and over before that the book of Galatians is the book of grace. It teaches us about grace. And in order to teach us about grace, it needs to give us freedom from the law. And that's why so much time is spent on talking about freedom from religion, freedom from the law. And you say, well, you know, Ron, we go to a non-denominational church. What religion could we possibly have? I used to be a Catholic. I can tell you, I'm saying this rhetorically, I didn't used to be a Catholic, but maybe you did. I used to be a Catholic, and I know what religion is. I know what it is to light the candles and hear the message in Latin and pray these prayers that meant nothing to me. I know what the stained glass and the icons are all about. Or you say, I used to be a Jew. I knew what it was to do all the same things, only in Hebrew instead of Latin. But I'll tell you what, we are all in danger of falling into religion, of religious works and standards that we assume make people more righteous before God. I'll tell you from the get-go, you cannot be more righteous if, and I'm talking to you who have been born again this morning, you cannot be more righteous before God than you are right now. Now, you can walk righteously and you can walk in holiness and you can avoid sin and deny sin, but good works to somehow earn favor or to raise your standing in God's eyes doesn't work. And yet, even in our Protestantism, you've left Judaism and gone into Protestantism. You've left Catholicism and gone into Protestantism. And yet you can still fall into the idea of religious good works to earn favor, to make a Christian at a higher standing. And you say, well, no, I disagree. I just believe the Bible and that's it. Well, from firsthand experience, because I've never attended for any more than once or twice any church that was not a non-denominational through the Bible teaching church, but I've seen religiosity all over the place. You say, well, I'm still not getting it. Well, today in Protestantism, in even non-denominational Protestantism, the pressure is put on good works to somehow be the right kind of Christian. To be the right kind of Christian. You say, what do you mean the right kind of Christian? Well, there's lots of areas. The first area, your Christian appearance. You know, the pressure gets put on in many Protestant circles. The women must wear head coverings. And the men must wear suits. And the girls' dresses must not go above the ankle when they sit down. And if not, they're ostracized. They're considered carnal. Their salvation questioned. We look at the length of women's hair and men's hair and say if the women have it cut short or if the men have it grown long. Christian appearance. There's religiosity in that. Because, you know, God saved the girl when her hair was short and God saved the guy when his hair was long. And God saved the girl when her skirt was short. And God saved the guy before he ever owned a suit and tie. When did God save them? When they started doing those things? No, when they were carnal. When they just heard the word and believed. And you say, well, praise God, we're not like that. I mean, we've got guys with short hair and long hair. We've got girls with short hair and long hair. We've got people that wear head coverings and people that don't. And that's okay. So we're not guilty of that, right? Well, it goes on. The pressure's put on you as a Christian consumer. to be the right kind of Christian as a consumer. You're told by people emphatically that you must boycott those companies which give benefits to homosexual partners like married partners in their insurance policies. And so we get all righteous and we boycott that, except for IBM. You know, IBM does that, but we can't get rid of our PCs. So we'll go to Gateway, you know, we'll go to Microsoft. But see, the pressure is put on. And in Protestant churches all over America, the big push is boycott those IBM products. Boycott those companies that are giving the benefits to the homosexuals. And then we also, as a Christian consumer, have the pressure put on to us to not eat at restaurants that we know financially support Planned Parenthood. We say, oh, don't eat at Burger King. Don't eat at McDonald's. Don't eat at this place or that place. We've got to organize this boycott. And if you're caught eating at one of these places, walking in these Protestant circles, your salvation is put on the line. Your very born-again status is questioned. You say, well, you know, I have heard a little bit of that, but I still don't see myself as being put under the bondage of religion. Well, how about the pressure that's put upon you to be a good Christian citizen? A Christian citizen. You know, real born-again Christians are supposed to vote Republican. You know that, right? Oh, see, now, see, that laughter is where it starts affecting you because you know that. Did you know the very first presidential election that I got saved in October, and in November there was a presidential election. Did you know that I voted Democrat? Ooh. You know, that's worse than if I had said before I was saved I was a murderer. You'd been born again for a month and you voted Democrat? Are you sure you were saved? You see, now it's really cutting to the chase, isn't it? Because a real Christian, according to churchianity and religiosity, is really a Republican, isn't he? Isn't she? And, you know, real Christians listen to Rush Limbaugh. And real Christian citizens, are emphatically against gun control. And real Christian citizens don't trust the government. You know what they did at Waco. You see, it's starting to hit home because a lot of us here have that rule. You've got to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior and vote Republican. You've got to be behind Jesus and the NRA. It's starting to show its ugly head. Well, you know, the pressure is put on you as a Christian socially too. Because even though Jesus hung out with sinners, well, he was God. He was able to do that. But you, don't you dare have any non-Christian friends without being judged. Be careful. Don't you dare have any secular music, even if it's instrumental music, with no words. Because if it wasn't written for the glory of God, it was inspired by the devil. You know, one of my favorite pieces of music, this will get me kicked out of the church for sure. One of my favorite pieces of music is called the March Slav. It's an orchestral piece by Tchaikovsky. Did you know that Tchaikovsky was a tormented, nearly insane homosexual? But see, when I listen to that, I enter into worship. But don't you dare listen to any music that's secular. Regardless. And even the Christian musicians that get onto secular labels. You know, Kim Hill for a while, we were questioning her salvation. She went country. Praise God, she got saved again. You know, Amy Grant, you know, the jury's still out on that one. You see how judgmentally religious we become to talk about your Christian sociality. And women, if you're going to lose weight, stay away from that Weight Watchers. You got to do it the Christian way. You got to go to the way down. And guys, if you're really righteous, you're a promise keeper. I can't tell you. I personally don't participate in Promise Keepers for my own religious reasons. I can't tell you how many people have looked at me sideways and said, "What? You're a pastor?" Seriously, questioning my salvation, getting to that point, because I'm not a promise keeper. Oh, I'll keep my promise, but I am not a promise keeper. With a capital P and a capital K. Yeah. The pressure is put on you intensely as a Christian parent. If you've ever been a part of a church that presented the Growing Kids God's Way program, and I don't see any heads nodding, but I don't want to get into it, but the title, Growing Kids God's Way, in other words, there's no other way to raise a kid but our way. There's a lot of problems with God's way as in regards to their thing, but if you don't raise your kid in the Growing Kids God's Way program, you're looked at as, you might as well just sacrifice your children to Baal. Because if you don't grow your kids God's way, you're lost. And if you put your kids in public school, they're lost. A pastor actually said that from the pulpit in a meeting that I was sitting in. If you do not homeschool your children, you will lose them. Quote, unquote. Sorry, all you public school parents. Sorry, all you Christian school parents. Sorry, you didn't catch that verse in the Bible, and so now it's too late. Do you see the religiosity? Do you see how if any or all of those things get added to Christianity, it's religion? You're adding to the grace of God for somebody to be victorious in Christ. You're adding to the Word of God for salvation. You're putting pressure. Listen, guys, saints, it's so important that we grasp this. It's so important that we understand this. Christianity is not about adopting a Christian worldview. It's not about adapting to a Christian lifestyle. Do you grasp that concept? Christianity is about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, a saving knowledge of the cross, that I am a sinner and that He died for me, and I believe that. That's what Paul said was salvation. That's what the apostles said was salvation. That's what Jesus said was salvation. And guess what? Guess what happens if we simply encourage people in their relationship with Jesus? Guess what happens? Jesus changes their worldview. Jesus changes their lifestyle. Do you realize that if a person has a victorious walk with Jesus, that they're going to know in their heart abortion is wrong? And if they have a conviction that, wait a second, if this company supports a corporation that is just promoting abortion left and right, then I don't want my money to go to that. But see, the Lord does that in their heart. That's not the basis for their salvation, and that's not the basis for their victorious walk with Christ. And you know what? They may end up homeschooling their children. Many Christian parents homeschool their children. And some of them were even inspired by God to do it, and not by the other woman or man who was inspired by God to do it, but God did it in their heart. Because in their heart, they knew, I am the one that has been given this child, and so I want to be the one to raise this child in the ways of the Lord. Or I see in my child's personality that he or she is a follower and falls into the wrong groups to follow, and I need to spend a season protecting them from that. And so God inspires me to homeschool my kids. Or in regards to secular music, if we simply promote and exhort people in their relationship with Jesus Christ, then as they're listening to the latest Danzig or Metallica or whatever the latest thing is now, and after they've just been praying and walking with the Lord, and then they turn on the radio or they pop in that CD, and they go, oh man, this has got to be offensive to God. I'm going to get rid of this. I'll take it to the pawn shop and get $3. No, wait a second. I don't want anyone else to listen to this either. I'll take it to the firing range and blow it up. We did that. CDs make great targets. And so do you see how when a person's relationship with Jesus is promoted and exhorted, when we encourage people to walk rightly with God, a lot of these things come naturally. A lot of these things just are a flow out of their life with God. It doesn't make them more pleasing to God. It's in their desire to live a right life before God and a desire to be holy before God. These things naturally come about. So do you see, at the end, it looks the same. Homeschools their kid, doesn't listen to secular music. Votes Republican, whatever you want to say. I think nowadays it's getting to where I don't know what real Christians do at voting time anymore. But do you see, the end result is the same. We don't need to be telling people, oh man, you got to homeschool those kids. Oh, you got to get rid of that music. Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. And oh, you should be doing this and cut that hair and don't do this and don't touch that and don't listen to these things. We just say, how's your walk with God? You spending time with Him? Are you in the Word? How close are you to Him? And all the things that God wants to produce in their life, the fruit that God wants to produce in their life, it just comes naturally. And so we haven't forced them into a Christian societal lifestyle. We haven't forced them to adopt a Christian worldview. We've just shared the gospel with them and introduced them to Jesus Christ. And Jesus did everything He wanted to do with them. You see how much easier it is to do it that way? I've got nothing against the things that I've been listing. Oh, I may have something against Rush Limbaugh. Romans has some things against Rush Limbaugh, by the way, about submitting to the authority over you, that all authority is given by God. And if we resist the authority that's over us and speak evil of it, we're going to be judged by God. And so I personally, as a Christian, not because I got pressure to listen or not to listen, I've chosen not to. Because when I buy into that nonsense, that's sin for me. And if you listen to it and laugh, that's one thing. But if you listen to it and it makes you hot about the government, you're entering into sin. So I'm for some of those things on that list. I'm against some of them. I didn't pull them out of thin air, by the way. Every single one of these things are things that I've seen and experienced or witnessed in a non-denominational, Protestant, through the Bible teaching church setting. I've seen people ostracized for these things. I've seen people's salvation questioned because of these things. I've seen people pushed out of the Christian circles because of these things. When in reality, all it should take for us to love and welcome and bring somebody in and call them a brother or sister in Christ is they say, I've been born again because I've received Jesus as my personal Savior. It shouldn't be, you know, well, do you vote Republican? Or are you a promise keeper? Do you grow your kids God's way? Do you homeschool your kids? Do you avoid rated PG-13 movies? It shouldn't be all that. Much less, do you speak in tongues? Have you been baptized in full immersion? Have you been filled with the Spirit? Do you not believe in tongues? Do you blah, 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 blah? Are you pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib rapture? Are you pre-wrath rapture? Are you an amillennialist or a millennialist? We've got all these things. Are you pro-Disney boycott or against? Are you King James only or modern versions? Are you a Calvinist or Arminianist? I mean, do you see how we've caused all this religion to be just piled up on the simple message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And that is how we become sons of Abraham. As it says, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Can you imagine if Paul listed everything that I just listed? Be sure that it is those who vote Republican and those who homeschool their kids and those who are King James only and those, you know, Paul wasn't King James only. He was writing it and he'd never spoken English in his life. And Paul wasn't for avoiding Disney movies because they didn't have movies back then. And Disney was only a youngster. Those who are faith, who are sons of Abraham. Do you realize that if you've become a Christian today, if you are born again into this new life in Christ, the Bible calls you a son of Abraham? There were people back then that considered themselves sons of Abraham, or sons of Abraham, many of the Jews, because they could trace their lineage, their history, back to Abraham. They knew the tribe that they were from. They knew their father, their grandfather, great-great-grandfather, and all the way back to Abraham. They said, well, I'm a son of Abraham. And Jesus said, no, you're not. Oh, yes, we are. No, you're not. I know who your father is. He had this whole discussion in John chapter 8 about this. He said, I know that you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. He said that in verse 37 of John 8. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. You know, Jesus being born of a virgin haunted him his whole life. Because no matter where you move, the story follows you. How old are you? 30? Wasn't that the 29th anniversary that your parents just had? We were not born of fornication, they said. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Hey guys, he's the father of lies and he's your father. We're children of Abraham. You're children of the devil. Ouch. We're biologically children of Abraham. Well, you're spiritually children of the devil. They were trusting in that biological connection with Abraham. They were trusting in their Abrahamic religion. We've been circumcised. We follow the law. But in fact, Abraham was righteous before he was circumcised. He was righteous before the law was ever given. And it says today, if you've been born again, it's talking to you, you are children of Abraham. You're a son. You're a daughter of Abraham. You're a child of Abraham. By faith, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So there's the message. There's the blessing. All nations on earth are going to be blessed in this same way. And in fact, we've seen people born again from every nation on earth. What's the blessing? That if you simply have faith, you're counted righteous. Not just believing in God, because the demons believe in God, and they're not going to heaven. What do you have faith in specifically? That certain, specific promise of God to do something for you that you don't deserve, that you couldn't possibly do on your own, and that's forgiving your sins. And the way he did it was the death of Jesus Christ. You see, everybody has sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But see, the Bible then tells you that the result of sin is death, an eternal death, a permanent separation from God. Fortunately, the gift of God, that promise of God, that God's grace reaching out to you, the undeserving, the one who can't do it on your own, that sin cannot just be forgiven but be completely erased, because it says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The gift of God that he gave his only son to die on a cross 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for everyone else's sin if they would just believe, if they would just have faith. And it says that God justifies. In verse 8, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. What does it mean to be justified? How does that translate? When Jesus died on the cross for me to pay my sins, justified me? Here's an easy definition of the word justified. It makes it just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. To be justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned. Because when I die and go to heaven to stand before God, and the books are open that have everybody's sins written in it, and they go to Daniel, comma, Ron A, page is blank. Is it because I lived such a righteous life? Oh, those of you who have known me before and after being a Christian, you know that I've been less than righteous at times. Okay, all the time. But my page is blank. Why? Because I've been justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. Jesus already paid the penalty. And just as our government protects you against double jeopardy, you can't be tried for the same crime twice. So the rules in heaven are the same way. My penalty was paid on the cross, and so how can I be held accountable for that again? It's already been paid, so it's gone, it's erased. And so we have been justified. We Gentiles, we non-Jews, have been justified by faith. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham believed, he was counted righteous. If we believe, we are counted righteous. And so if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Can we just bow our heads?